You know, we're continuing in this series. It's church membership. Started that last week, and we looked at what was God's mission. What is God's mission? And the conclusion was that church, our experience of a church, the church, is the fruit of God's mission. And we traced that through the Old Testament, seeing how God's purpose was always to create a people for himself, and just kind of pulled some implications of that. And this morning, what I want to go to then is, what is the church? What is the church? And so I want to start just with this. I don't know about you, but I love the church. I love the church. It would be weird, I guess, if you had a pastor who's despised the church, but I'm just gonna let you know from up front, I love the church. And the earliest memories I have of the church were the result of visiting my grandmother's house one faithful day, where I walk into her home, my family, we showed up, and my grandmother, who's a believer, she had, maybe you've seen these, you've heard me talk about this before, she had a picture of Jesus on the wall, supposedly a picture of Jesus, right? And no matter where you stood in the room, he was always looking at you. Right? And in front of my grandmother, my mom's standing right there, I ask my mom, who is that? My grandmother was ticked, all right? Like, I've never seen her so upset. And for a short period of time, it did not last long, but for ever so brief, my family started going to church. And for whatever reason, they fell off. And my grandmother, she had a friend of hers. Her name was Shirley, or is Shirley. Remarkably, this woman is still alive. She was old when I was a kid. And actually, my last visit to Missouri, I found out she is still doing what I'm about to tell you she's doing. It's incredible. Where she would come by, and every Sunday morning, she would stop by my house, and if I wanted to go to church, she'd bring me to church. And I did. And so that was fifth grade. Oh, there's something. Sorry. Fifth grade, Corey, going to church, Shirley Nipker taking him, and started attending church. This was a Nazarene church, and I just have vivid and loving memories of standing there next to my grandmother, and we're singing, and we are using the old projectors, like the actual light bulb, and they got the laminates. Like, to be a worship leader back then was to change the screen. Just amazing. Some of you remember that. And just amazing. And I love singing. And I was sitting in the pew next to my grandmother, and I watched her worship as tears would come down her face. And I would attend the children's Sunday school. And if you know anything about the Nazarene church, especially for students, they love their Bible quiz, the Bible Bowl. They have a big thing. And so as a fifth grader, I had 1 and 2 Samuel memorized, all right? And it was because during Sunday school, they'd ask the question, Bible quiz, and if you got it right, you got a little piece of candy. And so let me tell you, I succeeded. I did very, very well. I loved church. And eventually we moved away. We moved out into the country, Missouri country, and I was invited to another church, a little church called Fleming Baptist Church. History, but come on, Fleming, come on. But there it is, Fleming Baptist Church. And this would be the church that I would begin to truly follow Jesus, starting my freshman year in high school. This was a small country church. It's filled with old wooden hard pews. We didn't even have the cushion. And we sang from the old red Baptist hymnal. It was led by our honky-tonk piano player, as she was affectionately called. And I just remember sitting in the front row. I loved the music. Even as a student, I loved hearing the preaching of God's word. And I loved the people. And you see, I came from a very disruptive household, a lot of brokenness. And it was through the church that I learned about my Heavenly Father for the first time. It was through the church that I learned that our Father in heaven was different than my earthly stepfather. I learned about the household of faith, and I got to participate in it. It's a lot different than my household back home. And it was there in the context of church that I found stability and a love for God and his people. And it was during this time early in my faith that I came across Psalms 27. I told you this, many of you this before, it's my favorite scripture. I come back to it often. And it just captures my testimony in that moment of what the Lord was doing in my life. The first three verses, they go like this, and they directly were relating to my story at the time. And it says this: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came against me to devour my flesh, my foes and my enemies stumbled and fell. Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. My life felt like a battle, and yet the Lord was there. But then you get to verse 4, and it started to relate to my experience at church. It says this: I have asked one thing from the Lord. It is what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. For he will conceal me in his shelter in the day of adversity. He will hide me under the cover of his tent, and he will set me high on a rock. See, the church was a shelter for me in my day of adversity. It was the place that I first gazed upon the beauty of the Lord, and it was there that I sought him, and it was there he answered. And so even today, I still love the church. I say that even as I, as many of you have seen so many things go wrong in a church. We live in a day where the church is circumspect to a lot of people for one reason or another. We live in a time where even Christians have mixed views about the value and the purpose of the church. In fact, it's my generation, millennials, sorry guys, calling you out. I'm two there, who have been very wary of institutions. And in doing so, I'm afraid that we have lost sight of not only what the church is, but how Christ sees the church. And so we find Christians who believe that they can be Christians apart from the church, or that the church is optional, or their participation is weak. And the reasoning goes something like this: well, we are all truly a part of the larger universal church. You know, the church is more than a building, so I am a part of it, you know, at least as much as I want to be. And yes, the church isn't a building, it's a people. But I am afraid that our vision and value of the church has decreased to such a level that we no longer see the church as Christ does. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to answer the question, what is the church? This is such a big question. It deserves multiple sermon series. I came in this morning thinking I needed to pare down my message, and it got bigger. I apologize. I stopped. I put the computer up. I was like, I can't do this anymore. But we're going to get through it. So what is the church? And so first, I'm going to answer the question in speaking about the church and ask it this way: did Christ purpose, that is, did he have in mind and envision both a universal and a local church when he spoke about it? The answer is yes. And I'm going to defend that in a moment. And then I want to give a brief definition to what the universal church is and what the local church is, how to delineate those two things. And then finally, I'd like to spend the remaining time looking at how Christ sees the church. That is, how does God's word speak about the church? There's a lot of biblical pictures, biblical metaphors that are used to describe the church. And we're going to just focus on four of those. First, the church as the bride of Christ. Second, the church as the body of Christ, the church as the temple of God, and the church as the household of God. And so I would invite you this morning, let's pray as we get into this. Father, we come upon holy ground this morning. We come together, Lord. May we understand and see the church the way that you do. May we understand the love that you have for your church. Lord, a love that sent your son, Jesus, to incarnate in human flesh, to die on the cross, to restore communion with a Father, Lord, that leads to the creation of the church, Lord, the bride of Christ. Lord, teach us this morning to see the church the way you see the church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so to get into the question, did Christ envision both a universal and local church. And from the Gospels, there's at least four times in which Jesus mentions the church, that is the broader universal church, not in just any one locale, but it would seem to be the total sum of disciples, and he speaks of them collectively. And so in Matthew 16, 15 and 19, this is a part where Jesus asks his disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? And then after they respond, Jesus then asks his disciples, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And so here at Matthew 16, verse 15, I'll just read it. Jesus says, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So we have this description then. Got Jesus saying, I'm going to build this church, and the gates of Hades itself will not overpower it. If you were to go to Matthew 28, 19 through 20, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is what we know as the Great Commission. Jesus commands his disciples to go make disciples of all nations. Again, not in any one geographic location, but in all the world, thus indicating a universal understanding of the church, a church that would be made up of people from all nations. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not from this sheep pen, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. If you go later, John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is praying for unity among believers, those who would believe in him. But he's not just praying for the believers of his time. He's praying and he's thinking about the future. He's praying for you and for me. All believers who were to come later, those who will have heard the gospel and believed. And so, again, no longer is Jesus speaking of geography, but he's now also speaking of time. Jesus is clearly speaking of a universal church that would continue to be built in the future. We can think about even Revelation, where the church is gathered, and it's people of all nations. We'll get into that more later. I'm going to get ahead of myself if I go down that road. There's a universal church. But Scripture also talks about the local church. What did Jesus say concerning the local church? Well, even in Matthew, even as we read in Matthew 16, where it seems to indicate a universal church, if you go to Matthew 18, Jeff happened to mention it already. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. And if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention, even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. Now, this is our favorite passage in Scripture, right? Jesus gives instruction on what we would call church discipline. That is, how are we to approach a brother and sister in Christ who sins against us? Now, briefly, this is hard teaching. We do not accept this teaching well. But I also think it's a teaching that a lot of people misunderstand. You see, church discipline happens all the time. But we think of it as a top-down sort of thing, like the leadership excommunicating someone. But what we actually have described here is a bottom-up. It starts with you and another person. It happens in the hallways, it happens over the phone, it happens in various contexts where a person is sinned against. Something happens, and they approach their brothers and sisters about it, and the issue is resolved. Either it's a misunderstanding, or clarity is brought, or the offending party actually does repent and ask for forgiveness, and the relationship is made whole again. Now, this is ordinary church discipline. But let's say there is a matter, and it's very serious, and these steps that Jesus have laid out before us were all done, and when I say done, they were exhaustively done. This isn't, I talked to him once, didn't work out, call the elders. No, this is the brother was brought to many times, pleaded with. And Jesus says to tell the church, what was Jesus really thinking here? Do you think he was indicating we are to broadcast this to every believer worldwide? Now, that might actually seem easier to think about in today's technological age, right? We certainly broadcast a lot of things worldwide. But was this even going to be something done practically in the first century for believers? How would they know if they properly got the word out? No, I think the better understanding is that this church discipline is brought before the local covenant community that this individual is a part of. All right? So Jesus is talking about local. Jesus actually responds to local churches. Revelations 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And we see that each location had very specific things addressed to them. Obviously, the universal church can read what was said and benefit and learn from what was said by Christ to these seven churches, and we have for centuries. But the point is still this: Christ was acknowledging not just a universal church, but a local expression of it. And that is what the local church is. It is an individual manifestation of the universal church. And I think as we get into the metaphors and the biblical pictures, we're going to see this more. The church is a body. The church is a bride. It's a family. It's a temple. And the universal church, as we're going to get into, is often referred to as the invisible church. We can't see all of the universal church. But I've never seen an invisible, even as I say this, it sounds ridiculous. I've never seen an invisible body or an invisible bride or an invisible family or an invisible temple. These things are very noticeable. They are local expressions. All right, so let's say this then. What is the church? Let's give some definitions. How will we define what universal and local church is? Jonathan Lehman, he's the current president of Nine Marks. They've done a lot of writing and a lot of just good work in theology of the church. And so I'm relying on his definitions here, and they're good. And so Jonathan Lehman defines the universal church this way. The universal church is a heavenly and eschatological assembly of everyone, past, present, and future, who belong to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. Let me read that again. The universal church is a heavenly and eschatological assembly of everyone, past, present, and future, who belongs to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. All right, so the universal church then, it's heavenly. That means that's because at this time, we do not know who are all a part of the universal church. And it's not earthly because it doesn't take into consideration the saints who have gone before us and the saints who are to come. That is, if the universal church is made up of all believers, past, present, and future, we can't take role right now. It's heavenly. It's eschatological. That means that it's in the end. When that roll call, speaking of old hymns, will be called, that we will know because everyone, God will have assembled everyone, past, present, and future, all those who belong to Christ's new covenant and kingdom. Christ will gather all who are his. And so some will speak of the universal church then as invisible. It's the invisible church. It is the church not yet seen, but will finally be revealed in the end. So what's the local church then? Jonathan Lehman defines the local church in this way. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. All right, I'll say it one more time. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. All right, so let's break that down. The local church is made up of local believers. That's those who gather together, and it's not just a willy-nilly gathering. They gather in the name of Christ. So this would imply that there is one thing gathering them for one purpose, the worship of Jesus. The gathering of the saints is not a common interest club. That is, if you like a great potluck, join us. It's not a chess club. It's not a gathering of homeschool moms. That could be argued, but it's not. Homeschool moms, I got a word of encouragement for you later, all right? We gather for the sole focus of Christ, who gathers people from all different backgrounds and walks of life, who may have nothing else in common. I mean, even in this room, you look around. I guarantee there are people you just wouldn't have crossed paths with. There are people here that if it wasn't for Jesus, you probably wouldn't even be in the same room with. It's the local gathering of those who have been the recipients of the deep mercy and grace of Jesus. So to go on, what is with the definition in there, what is the local church? It's a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name. And then Lehman says that we gather to affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ. What does Lehman mean here? I think he means that there is an important aspect in the local body in which we affirm to each other that we are indeed members of Christ's household. And we do this both in our encouragement to one another, but in our accountability to one another. All right, here's my piece for homeschool moms. Just want you to know I see you, okay? I'm not speaking as a homeschool mom, obviously, but there is one in my household, and we have friends and many others who homeschool their children. Here's an observation. A homeschool mom on her own often struggles with this question. Am I really able to give this child the right education? Fundamentally, am I doing a good job? And in trying to answer that question, I see homeschool moms, they love to team up. And they create the mighty co-op. All right? It's a good thing. And there, it's not just about socializing the awkwardness out of our homeschool kids. But it is the mutual encouragement and affirmation, or even sometimes correction and instruction, that gives each mom the confidence to continue on in their journey. And so when we, as believers, when we come together, we encourage each other in our pursuit of Christ. We encourage holiness, the killing of sin. We hold one another accountable, and we affirm how we see Christ in each other. To persevere to the end in a world that would constantly seek to bring about temptation and draw our eyes away from Christ. The church, when we gather, the local church becomes something that affirms, encourages, and even protects our faith as we walk and follow Jesus. Lehman goes on and he says that gospel preaching and the observance of gospel ordinances or the sacraments both play a vital role in the life of a Christian as they continuously set their eyes upon Christ. They call us from away from a life of sin and to a life of obedience and submission to the Lord. And so the local church then has been referred to as the visible church. That is, it is the visible manifestation of the universal church that has yet been revealed. Now, the thing about the local church is, whereas the universal church is invisible and not yet, but will be gathered in the end, its membership is pure. When God calls his church universally, it will be of all of those who have put their faith in Christ. And yet the local church, our membership is mixed. We do not know for sure, and yet the gospel is preached so that we hope and pray that many will come to faith. So the church then is defined both universally and local. The invisible universal church refers to all believers, past, present, and future, who will one day be gathered with the Lord together. Again, we cannot see the universal church today. And then there is the local church, which is the visible church, who are the local gathering of believers who gather in the name of the Lord to worship, to preach the kingdom, participate in the sacraments together. There's your theological definitions of the church. All right. It's a beautiful thing. How does Scripture talk about the church? And what are the implications then for us today? Specifically, how does Christ see the church? I want to look at Romans 12, 4 through 5. We're going to look through a bunch of them. And I apologize. I don't mean to saturate you too heavily with a bunch of scriptures, but it's a big, big topic. Paul says in Romans 12, starting in verse 4, says, "Now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." In verse 6, Paul will go on to draw the implications of the body as it concerns the different giftings that God has given, to show that just as the body is made up of many parts and in need of those other parts, so are we as believers are individually gifted by God to serve the whole. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12 as another great parallel passage to this point. Paul will also refer to the church as the body of Christ in Colossians 1:18. Paul speaks of Christ as the head of the body, the church. That is, as the head, not only is the church given its life and essence from Christ, but Christ also directs and moves his church. And so as we look at these two verses, we can see then that the metaphor speaks of at least two different things. First, it examines how we relate and compare ourselves to others. That is, we all have different parts to play in the body, and no one part is held above the other within the body of Christ. And the same could be said for different churches. And as we think about the body of Christ being made up of individuals, especially in the local expression of the body of Christ, I think we can think of individual faithful churches also making up the broader body of Christ worldwide. And the Lord uses church in different denominations and sizes to accomplish his work both locally and throughout the world. And thus, I would say a faithful church of 50 should not devalue their contribution to the kingdom in comparison to a church of 5,000, just as a person who has a gift of service should not devalue their contribution to the kingdom in comparison with somebody who has a gift of hospitality or something different. Second, it speaks to the church's role as the physical representation of Christ to the world. Like, we are the body of Christ. We here at Gate City Bible, we are another representation of Christ in our community. And the scriptures tell us then that we are to imitate Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to live as Christ lived. And what did Christ do? Well, he preached the kingdom. He served those in need. And in humility, he lives his life sacrificially. And so we, the church, should follow likewise. Do we see the church as the body of Christ? Now, as I was thinking about this, this is where the church gets criticized, right? Both internally and externally. Well, you don't look like Jesus at all. And I wonder sometimes if we get flooded with too much of the negative. And I'm not dismissing anything that the body of Christ has done in the name of Jesus that was actually not in line with his will or desire. But I also think if you were to just take some time, read some history, even ask the question, what is the body of Christ doing today in the name of Jesus? You would be blown away by what Christ is doing through his body. There is so much good, so much good. In fact, I would go far enough to say the world would not be what the world is today without that. Christ uses his body. Do we see the church as the body of Christ? We have the metaphor of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5. Looking at verses 25, I believe, here. Paul speaks about the duties of a husband and wives to each other and the relationship to one another. And he actually makes this conclusion that the covenant of marriage was actually pointing to the relationship of Jesus and the church. It says it's a mystery. And in verses 25, chapter 5, 25, Paul instructs husbands to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her from the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. I think here we get a description of Jesus' own affection for the church. He loves the church. He loves what the church would be. He loves the church to such a high degree that he gives his life for her. And what I love about this description is it's not just Jesus giving himself up for her. That's amazing, right? We don't devalue that at all. But then it says he continues. He does what is necessary through his word to present the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. The Greek word here translated that we translate into splendor, I was digging into it. It has this meaning: to possess an inherent quality that is not ordinary. To possess an inherent quality that is not ordinary. This word is also translated not just as splendid, but glorious. And so I was thinking about this. When we think about our wedding days, it's often the brides who spend all day getting ready, right? I can remember my wedding day. I was ready in like 10 minutes. Did not take long. My best man and I, we went to Subway. It was hilarious. Because he's telling the guy at the counter, this guy's getting married today. And the guy at the counter's like, what are you doing here? I was like, we're hungry. But ladies, you guys put in a lot of effort. And the guys will say, you don't need to. They're like, you're perfect, all right? But here we go. They put in all the time and effort, right, to just look radiant. You'll spend all day getting everything perfect. Really, you're doing the work. But what Paul is saying is that Christ cares so much for his bride that he is doing all the work. Not just to make her look radiant, but glorious. Splendor to such a degree that is not ordinary to anything in creation. And in doing so, he lays down his life. And here's the tough thing. Men, this is the model that we're called to follow. This is the high calling of a husband, to lay down your life for your wife, that through your service to her, she would thrive and grow as the woman she was created to be in Christ. We're not going to go too deep into this because we'll be starting a series on Ephesians, so I'll stop there. But my point is this. It's hard not to see the love that Christ has for his church. Do we view the church the way Christ views his bride? Would we speak of his bride in the same way? Christ loves his church. We get two more metaphors here, and I'm bringing them together because they come out of the same passage here in Ephesians. Both the church as the family or the household of God, and then the church as the temple of God. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Says, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. You know, the New Testament is just wrought with descriptions of our adoption. Paul loves to talk about adoption. This is one of the things where, one of the reasons, you know, I'm pontificating at this point. Adoption, foster care is so hard. And I think it's so hard because it's so near to the heart of God. Look how hard it was for Christ to adopt us. It cost him his life. Why not would Satan take something so beautiful and attack it? So much we could say about the adoption into the household of God. John 1:12 tells us, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to his purpose and will. Romans 8, 14, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How do we comprehend this? Like, I mean, seriously, how do we comprehend this? Like, I can understand the relationship between a creator to creation, right? If anybody's got to throw a pot on the wheel, work with the clay, I can do whatever I want. Toss it. I understand that creator to creation relationship. I can understand the relationship of a king to the people he rules over. But how do you understand the creator of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, calling you his child? That scripture would say you have the right to call out, Abba, Father. This is incredible. And its implications are massive. This is what the Lord was revealing to me when I became a follower of Jesus. I saw God as Father. I began to see his hand at work in my life, caring and protecting and guiding me all along the way. And I was blown away because who was I? I was not, I only tell you half the story. I was a terror as a kid. Like, I was the kid who literally got kicked out of the school district. I wasn't allowed back. Like, I'm not celebrating that. Anger issues. And yet God reached out and adopted me. And what's amazing is it doesn't just have implications for how we relate to God, but this is also how we relate to one another. In fact, we'd often think about and talk about the one another's found throughout the scriptures. As the household of God, these are just a few of them. We're to love one another. Romans 13, 8. We're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Romans 12, 10. We're to honor one another. We're to live in harmony with one another. Romans 12, 16. Instruct one another. Romans 15, 4. I took a lot of these out of Romans. Serve one another in love. 2 Corinthians 13. Carry each other's burden in Galatians 6, 2. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Ephesians 4. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians. The list goes on. The household of God describes the church's special position as adopted children of God. And it also describes the relationship that we seek to have with one another. Do we see the church the way Christ sees the church? As the household of God. You know, as I was writing this, one thing is, I'm really looking forward to the big family reunion we have and we read about at the end of the book. Because I've never had one. It's going to be incredible. If we go back to Ephesians 2 and continue in the verses there, verses 19 through 22, Paul goes on to describe the church as a holy temple. And he says, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. So we can think about it and we say, well, what was the temple? You know, the temple in the Old Testament was a place for sacrifice. It was a place for worship. But it was also a place for the Lord's Spirit to dwell. It was sacred space. It was not taken lightly. There were only certain positions you as a regular person could go and do and perform the sacrifice. There was certain rituals of purity that would take place before a priest would enter the Holy of Holies. And through the work of Christ, God no longer dwells in a temple made of human hands, but his Spirit now dwells within his children. They now make up together, that is, you and I, we make up together the holy temple of God. Paul emphasizes this, that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's sacred space. Sacred space. The implication is that we're not to defile what is sacred. This is true individually, but this is also true corporately as well. I don't want to diminish what we do. What we do together is sacred. Coming together to sing praise to the Lord, sacred. Coming together to hear from his word, sacred. Coming together to pray and entreat the Lord together, sacred. Coming together to remind ourselves of the sacrifice of Christ, sacred. The church, not the building, but the gathered people of God, it is a sacred thing. Do we see the church the way Christ sees the church? Even thinking of the people of Iran, they gather together in secret and just barely let the whisper of praise comes out. Sacred space. Do we emphasize the sacred of what we're doing here? Do we cast it off as just common? Do we see the church the way Christ sees the church? You know, when we look at these pictures of the church, we see the love and care that God has for the church. We see the role that church plays in redemptive history. We see the church as the bride of Christ. I think as the bride of Christ, we are to love Christ. One of the reasons we come together to stir the affections of one another for the Lord. Church is important. It's important to me because am I the only person who's ever come to church just not feeling it? Maybe depressed, maybe things are not going well. Maybe I'm asking the question as I come in, Lord, where are you? And yet I come and a brother and sister gives me the encouragement I need. It might just be a prayer that I hang on to. But they are stirring my affections for Christ in that moment. Are we looking to the church as the body of Christ? That is the body that represents Christ to the world. What an insane thought and responsibility. I pray. One of the thoughts that you've heard me say this when I think about Gate City and what God's going to do is I really desire that there will be a section of Port Angeles that if Gate City disappears, they'll know it. Because they're going to see the body of Christ at work, who loves them, who's reaching out to them, who is serving them. Do we see the church as the household of God? It's very easy to come on a Sunday morning and just be another person and listen and participate in the worship and then leave. But that's not necessarily family work. We talked about this last week of just when we're a family, this is where the gospel gets played out and gets worked out. We're covenanted together. I mean, think about all the fights you have with your siblings growing up. My kids amaze me. In one minute, I think they're about to kill each other, and the next, they are best friends. And if I had that level of forgiveness in my heart for other people, I'd just be a much better person. But as the household of God, do we see it as a place to invite others into it? A few weeks ago, we did the community worship event, and Randy McIntyre shared her testimony at the event. of how she would describe her personal life as a young lady at risk. And this is in the context of trafficking and stuff like that. And she said it was people in the church who invited her in, gave her a place to belong, invited her into the family. Amazing. Do we see church as the household of God? We're to love one another. And then do we see the church as the temple of God? I feel pretty passionate about this one because I feel like we've lost the sacredness. And it's not because of the way we dress. It's not because we decided to go from chairs to or from pews to chairs. It's not because our buildings changed or anything like that. I think we as a culture shifted. We lost our references, our reference for who the Lord is. We lost our sense of what church is. It is the gathering of the saints of God. It is a holy, sacred entity. It's sacred because God is making it holy. Christ is doing the work. We participate in that. I mean, we participate in this idea of holiness. We're to pursue holiness. We're to protect what is sacred. And this is why it's just so important. Again, that accountability side, people to call out the sin in our lives to build us up so that we would rightly reflect the way that God sees the church. God's going to do it. Let's protect what is sacred. I don't know where you are in your affections for the church. So I want to acknowledge, I'm sure we all have stories. I've been a part of at least three churches that end up splitting. Two of those were sinful things led by the pastor. One was just dumb. We've all got those stories. We've all got stories of people in the church who we've experienced hurt from. We've got stories of leadership that failed us. And what I want you to know is I'm not skimping over any of that. What I'm saying is we got to fight for how God sees the church. And you got to keep that at the forefront of your mind because God is still using the church. I put this in church membership because I believe that membership is so important and vital to each person's walk of faith in Christ that I want to rightly elevate where it belongs. There is a reason why, even despite all of the things that have happened, there is still a church that remains after 2,000 years of history. God is still using it. And so let us fight for that. That we would see again the church as the bride, as the body, as the household of faith, the temple of God. So let me pray this morning. Worship team, please come up. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have a renewed sense. Lord, a renewed sense of awe for what you created. A church. There's both a universal church we've not yet seen, but a local church that would serve as your representative to the world, as your body. Lord, a church that would serve as a household of faith that we are adopted into, that we're given a spiritual family. Lord, as your bride, that you are making with great splendor. And as your temple, a place where you would dwell with your people. Lord, I'd ask you that you would just fill us with your spirit and continue to fashion us into a church that would most glorify you. Lord, would you teach us to be your temple? Lord, teach us to be the household of faith. Teach us to be your body. Teach us to be your bride. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.